There was a survey done of the last 10 Miss Americas. In those days, and I know they still have a Miss America pageant. I don't know where they are on the bathing suit deal these days. I just don't know how that works. But in those days, Miss America, you would probably say now she was a person that would be a beauty because it was called beauty contest in that particular time. Yeah, the idea.
The song.
The article went on to say they did a survey and they were asking, would you change anything about your appearance? And each of the 10, or these were the previous 10, had a list of things they would like to change about their appearance. And the point the guy was getting at was, this is what society says is the ideal beauty, yet the ones who we consider the ideal beauty still want to change things about their appearance. Now, I'm going to kind of go to the end before we get to the beginning. I don't have a lot of things I've said in our house. Probably most of them are not memorable. But one little principle we've always said, we don't make fun of people because of unchangeable features. Now, you're probably saying you probably shouldn't make fun of people, period. Yeah, you're right. But especially for unchangeable features. I don't know what height I am. I think it's not what it once was, but that's what I am. God made me this. I have the build of this. Now, I can do a little bit about the weight here and there, but in general, my build is my build. I can't do anything about the width of my eyes or the size of my ear. I can't do anything about those things. They're unchangeable features. And we in society get so hung up about things like that, instead of saying, God has a unique stamp on me, we start to say, why can't I be more like that? We're going to go through three passages. One is all the way back in the Old Testament, and it's from the book of Amos. The second is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. And the third is a portion of what Jacob read a moment ago in 1 Timothy, chapter 6. And you might say, what does this have to do with unchangeable features? But we will get there eventually. In the book of Amos, you can call this passage the all-you-can-ease buffet. I like buffets. Anybody else like buffets? It depends what's on it, I guess. But I like a good buffet because I can get what I want. When I think about this passage, it starts out with the word woe. Woe means a lot of things. For Emma, when she says woe, I don't know if she says woe, but if she pulls the reins, woe means stop, stop. But this word W-O-E in this passage means to cry. It's to cry out. Woe. It's not a woe as much of a warning as it is a woe, let's cry about this. Let's cry about this warning. And the phrase says, woe to you who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. I think about how that this place, Samaria, was a very strong city. It was a place that had impenetrable walls. It was well guarded for attack. They lived up high. They had big walls. They couldn't be attacked. And here he is, he's warning them, don't be at ease in Zion. I'll just let the implications lie there, but I don't think I have to point out that even in our own country, we probably ought to heed this. We think we are powerful. We think we have so much significance, but we ought to be fearful at times and remember that we need to get on our face before God. It is because God has supplied. Amen. It's not our own strength. Woe to us in the United States. Woe to us who are Christians in the Western world, even. And I think about progress. And in verse 3, it talks about how they passed over Calneh and went there to Hamath and went down to the Garth of the Philistines. And we sometimes, in our own world, we start to look at progress and we worship progress. All through human history, we see prosperity comes. And when prosperity comes, people start to think really well of themselves. I've got it made. I've got it all. I need of nothing else. And I think about how just in our own world, we have things right in front of us that we don't even see as significant. Progress. Now, has there been progress on water?
Yeah.
Paula, we were talking Wednesday night. We have in our house, we have this refrigerator. It does anything. You go mash a button, it spews water out and ice out. Well, ice comes out 90% of the time when it's not stopped up. But here we go. We put it on there because we have filtered water. Do you know that in Jefferson County, we have some of the best municipal water in the United States? We have really good water. But that's not good enough for us. We're going to take that good water. We're going to filter it a little more because we want clean water. Just imagine what it is like to have clean water delivered to you in a moment's notice. That's progress. We have given money toward wells being built in other countries, third world countries, where people would go to dirty creeks and bring dirty creek water back to boil for drinking water. We've said, hey, let's go in those places and drill some wells so they have clean water. So we get progress. Progress is not always bad. But when we start to worship progress over where God brought us out from and forget that He leads, that's when we get in trouble. I think of the place of materialism in verse 4. Woe to you who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. This really convicts me because I do lie on the sofa after I eat lunch on Sundays. So I get it. But woe to you who are steeped in materialism. I remember that the guy writing this is Amos, a dirt poor shepherd from Tacoma. Not Tacoma, Georgia. Not Tacoma, Washington. Or it's Tacoma, Georgia, right? Tacoma, Washington. But Tacoma in the Middle East. And he is a dirt poor shepherd. He's a no-name, nobody from nowhere. And he's writing this, woe to you who are living and sleeping on ivory beds, who eat your fill every day. Now, as a shepherd, a nomad shepherd, he probably ate sycamores most of the time. He ate the diet of a shepherd. Woe to you. And I look at my own house. Woe to me. My biggest concern today is my blower not working right in my air conditioner. Now, that's a big concern when it's 100 degrees. And I'm ready for this weather to break. I bet even Paul's ready for the weather to break. But you get the point. Woe to me if I neglect what is out there and only focus on myself. Material things can be a blessing if they're not our focus and we use them to honor and glorify the Lord. Look at verse 5. This verse 5 really says a lot. You who sing the idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music. I want you to take that verse and lay it aside and some point in time study that verse because it's an interesting thing. Woe to you who create songs to sing. You're laying around in the courtyard singing songs, creating musical instruments to entertain yourself. And I say that in Greece, they had the theater. In Rome, they had the Colosseum. Israel also became obsessed with entertainment. In our world today, it's not just enough to have the old entertainment. We got to have some more snazz to this thing. You may know this. Football is kind of a really big thing in the United States. Of all levels, I went out Friday night. I was at West Blockton. Drove up, got there about 5:15. And as usual, there are people sitting in the stands. 100 degrees, 2 hours before the game. They had their lawn chairs lined up at the top to get their spot. I went to Pell City 2 weeks ago. I could not get in the parking lot at 5:15 for a game that was 2 hours later. That's high school. But did you know that there is a dip in attendance in college football? And there is a dip in attendance in professional football. And everybody's doing all the things they can do to draw the fans back. Because the fans, you know what they're doing? They're sitting at home watching big TVs on their recliners. They're saying, we need more fireworks. We need this. We need music. We need Wi-Fi. We need all these great things because what was the entertainment now has to be supersized because we get seared to entertainment. So we want more and more and more. So I say emotionalism, whether it's in the church or outside the church, beware. When you give yourselves to emotionalism. Or in verse 6, it talks about the place of excess. Who drink wine in bowls. Some places it says sacrificial bowls. I'm not sure it's sacrificial bowls. But it's drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. You anoint yourself with expensive oils. You drink big vats of wine. But you're not concerned with the ruin of Joseph. And so I see in these verses, this excess, this warning about emotionalism, warning about materialism. And it reminds me that as we look at kids from Iraq, we can't stand by and just ignore. The problem he was calling them to this day was that they were at ease and did not notice the distress of God's people. Now, what did God do? Verse 7, I'm going to simply say this. He closed the buffet. Verse 7, therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. And you will not party anymore. You're going to be in exile. Now, instead of being at ease in Zion, you're going to toil. And that was their judgment. Now, go all the way to Luke 16. Last week, one of our passages was the unjust steward. And it was a passage that we said, it's one of those that kind of gets a bone stuck in your throat. And we talked about that. Well, this ending of Luke 16, as Jesus is talking to these Pharisees, and he's trying to get these people who were idle in their richness, they were at ease, even though they lived under the thumb of Caesar, they were at ease because they lorded over the others. And the rich Pharisees believed that because they were rich, it was a testament to God was pleased with them. In other words, if they were rich, it's because God liked them better than others. And so the unjust steward parable is there. And then you get to verse 19. And in verse 19, something falls out of the scripture there that is a parable. But it's the most unusual parable that Jesus ever spoke. And it's the most unusual parable. Does anybody know why it's the most unusual parable? It's the most unusual parable because he calls somebody's name. You see somebody's name called in this parable, and the guy's name is Lazarus. Now, I don't think that the name Lazarus really has significance in and of itself. I don't think he's talking about a person, Lazarus, but he's using this name. Now, the word Lazarus actually means Ebenezer, meaning God supports. So it's significant in this parable that the rich man is nameless and the poor man has a name. So here we go. There was a rich man dressed in purple and fine linen and living in luxury every day. Isn't that what Amos said? Here you are. You're living in luxury every day. At the gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now picture this. In those days when you ate, they didn't use utensils like we do. They ate with their fingers. Wouldn't that be fun? And one thing they would do is they would have bread, and they would use bread kind of as their napkins. And they would wipe and they would toss it aside. And the poor people, if they were quick, they could come get what was tossed aside from the table. So Jesus is comparing this. He said there was a rich man. He was living in luxury. He had it all. And there was a poor beggar named Lazarus who just wanted crumbs from the table. Can you throw me something today, rich man? And we see this contrast that Jesus is painting. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I'm anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in the manner bad things. And now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Stop here. Forget the parable portion at a moment. Jesus has identified Hades, and he's also identified the chasm between the bosom of Abraham at that time in Hades. They cannot cross to here, and we cannot cross to there. But yet, there was seemingly something in this parable that indicated an ability to see from one place to the other. And he said, you can't do that. And the rich man said, okay, well, I beg you this. Go to my father's house. I have five brothers. Warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said, if they did not hear Moses or the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Isn't that interesting? So we see these words, and I start to think about how that this rich man, it was not that he had wealth. That was not his sin. It was that he was indifferent toward the beggar. He had an indifference. First of all, he looked at the beggar and he said, I have wealth because God likes me. You are a beggar because God does not like you. And that was a twisting of Scripture. So the twisting of Scripture is probably one of the reasons the rich man had his comeuppance. But the second was that he would walk by the beggar. You're not worthy of anything but crumbs from my table. And he was indifferent. The rich man had that great sin. Abraham, though, in his discussion with this man, said some interesting things as well. Because the guy said, please go warn my family. Now, I would think, sure, anything to warn the family, right? Anything to share the gospel. But Abraham, in his wisdom, replied back, or Jesus did in this parable, talking through Abraham, or as he were Abraham, said, if I were to send a dead man to the earth, they wouldn't believe. Because either they will believe by faith, or they will not. 3 years later, maybe 2.5 years later, 1 year later, somewhere down the line, Jesus would die and be resurrected. Many would believe, and some would not. He knew what he was talking about when this came here. On the surface, you look at this parable and you think that Jesus is addressing the love of money. No one knew the law and the prophets like the Pharisees. To them, money brought influence, power, comfort. They didn't consider it a resource God intended for them to share with those in need or really even with their own families. But Jesus is really not talking about money. He's talking about the nature of spiritual blindness. The blindness. It's not just that the guy had money. He was blind to Lazarus. And Abraham went on to say, or Jesus said in the passage, your family is also blind. They're blind because they are at ease in Zion. They sleep on ivory beds. They have no need. They are at ease. They don't need my heavenly Father. At least they don't think they do. One day, though, they will be closed to the banquet table. I think about the necessity of spiritual standing before God. I think about how that many people will stand before the Lord. And they will want to stand and they will want to say, Lord, you must have loved me more than those because I was richer than those. Lord, you must have loved me more because I can sing better than those. You must love me more than the others because I have gifts and abilities they didn't have. I have natural talents they just didn't have. I was not down on myself. I was the standard. And I think about the message for us. Since present choices determine eternal destiny, we must repent and believe God's word and not be deceived by outward appearances. I'm going to get off on a little quick tangent. The word relevant is a word thrown around so much today. I want to make a statement. I want this to be a clear statement. We do not have to make God's word relevant. It is relevant. We share it. Sure, we talk about how to apply it. But God's word does not have to be made relevant for the new generation. It is relevant. It's the only place we find a way out of our predicament. The only place we find the words of eternal life. That is the message for us. A superficial reading of this parable might lead us to conclude that a person who is rich and comfortable in this life will end up in hell, while a person who is poor and miserable goes to heaven. Now, many people have done this. I don't want anything to do with riches. I will live as a beggar. But that's not what the parable is saying at all. To even things out is not a justice thing. The poor get the good life then. The rich get the good life now. That's not what is being said at all. Instead, he is recalling to mind the prophecy of Amos. Be careful that you're not at ease in life. I put as the title of the message, relax, but only when you're in the right place. be careful that you're not at ease in the wrong place. I don't serve God and money. I serve God. My money serves God as well. The question is not whether we have money, because we do, even if it's not enough. There's some, right? The question is, do we love money? I read an article this week, and the title of the article is How to Live Rich. You got to read that one, right? And it was from a pastor guy, I don't know him personally, in Canada. And he was talking about how we view material possessions. And it was one of those, and he was talking from a scripture point of view, so I didn't read it. No, I did. I read it again. I read it. And I started thinking about that. I am rich because I have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to Paul's explanation. And in Paul's explanation, he picks up on this theme and he adds a little twist. And I love twists. Sometimes I like movies, and I like movies that I know what's going to happen. I don't know if any of the rest of you, if you ever read a book, you read the end before you read the beginning. Anybody else do that? Am I the only one who does it? Yeah. I don't like surprises. We even watch the Hallmark Christmas movies. The one on the regular Hallmark channel are just candy. The one on Hallmark Movie and Mysteries are a little more in depth. I have to watch those. What's going to happen? Will they get together? And they always do. And it works out. And nobody ever has to work. So it's really a good deal. And these small towns just seem flush with money. But that's another story. So I get to this passage. 1 Timothy 6:6. Somebody read the first part of that verse. Read it aloud. 1 Timothy 6:6.
Godliness with contentment is great gain.
Does it say anything different in anybody's? But godliness. Godliness is what we're called to, right? But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, the question is, are you content? Now, for teens or older people, wherever you are, I want you to hear these words. The first thing I want to say is that when we are discontent with life, we kind of slap at God a touch. The Bible says that being godly is gain, yes, but godliness with contentment is great gain. I don't know what age I was, but somewhere around the age 14, 15, 16. We were kind of going through the teen years and doing boy thing. Now, in those days, we didn't have cell phones, didn't have anything. We didn't have anything. We walked school both ways. No, we didn't have all the technology. And we would try to keep ourselves entertained. And every now and then, there would be movies. And we would go see movies. Now, to tell you how bad the movies were when I was in high school, one of the biggest stars was Burt Reynolds. Now, old Burr was okay, but that was kind of like Smokey and the Bandit, and all those movies were kind of like the end movies. And there was a guy in our town, I remember he got a black T-top Trans Am. Now, that might not sound spiffy today, but I'm going to tell you, it was sporty. And this guy was no taller than this, and his father obviously had a little bit of money, and he got him his black T-top Trans Am. And this guy thought he was it. He really did. And the rest of us are getting our clunkers and we're getting by, driving my Volkswagen Beetle around. And here we go. And he's whoosh. And he really thought he was something. This guy lives probably 3 or 4 miles from me now. And he still has that black T-top Trans Am. It looks sharp and he carries it in a trailer. And he goes places for car shows and he shows it off. And it's interesting when I look at that and I think about that black T-top Trans Am, how I said, if I could have one of those, babe magnet, the whole thing, if I could have one of those, it's not me, it's the car, right? And we get discontent with the things we have. Discontentment indicates a lack of faith. I'm discontent with now because I fear tomorrow. I don't have faith. I know that I can't see tomorrow, so I'm discontent. Betrays a lack of faith. Discontentment also shows an unwillingness to submit to God's management in our lives. I want you in control of my life, not me. It reveals a deep ingratitude for God's blessings. So there are three things I want to encourage you to do, no matter what station of life you're in. Number one, Be content with the unchangeable features in your life. I'd like everybody, you don't have to say it out loud. I want to say it again. I want to say it to Nate, to the young man. I won't mention the oldest. Maybe I'm the oldest. All the way through, right? Be content with the unchangeable features in your life. Now, I want to tell you something. This is not pop psychology. You are valuable to the Lord Jesus Christ as you are. God loves you today. He didn't say, well, if I get prettier, he'll love me more. That's not what he says. If I get wealthier, he'll love me. No, God loves you as you are. I don't know who wrote the song, Just As I Am. We don't sing it enough. Probably don't even sing it at the end of messages. We need to sing it all the time. Just as I am without one plea, but God's blood was shed for me. And I know I got the words a little wrong, but you get it. Be content with your unchangeable features. Be content in Zion, whether you're the beggar or the rich person. And we'll get to how we handle that in just a minute. But be content with your unchangeable features. I want to read one passage, Psalm 139, 15 and 16. My substance, my frame is not hidden from you. Now let me tell you what that means. My body type is not hidden from you. God knows you. He knows the numbers of hairs on your head. Whether it's Mary Catherine who has many hairs or me who has less hairs than I once did. He knows, and he knows you. He knows what your heart's doing. He knows what your arteries are. He knows you. And it says this, the psalmist went on, yep, I was made in secret. I was intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and he made you as you are. Second thing, be content with your circumstances in life. Now, I don't mean you don't change your circumstances and you don't grow and you don't move forward, but be content with your circumstances. Hebrews 13:5, be without covetousness. Be content with the things that you have. Or as we read a moment ago, godliness with contentment is great gain. Be content with your circumstances. We can work on changing them tomorrow, yes, but be content with where you are today. Have you ever got up in the morning and just kind of, I don't like this, I don't like that, I don't like, everything's wrong. The bathroom's too small, the air conditioner doesn't work right, the refrigerator this, I don't like my car, I do too. Sometimes I get up like that and I have to be reminded, be content with your circumstances. Coming down the stairs one morning, Lord Congleton, a Christian aristocrat, heard the cook exclaim, if only I had 5 pounds, I would be content. He thought the matter over a little bit, and he was anxious to see the woman content, so he went and got 5 pounds, and he gave it to her, and she thanked him profusely, and he paused at the door to listen into the kitchen to hear her give praise to the Lord. And this is what she said. Why didn't I say I wanted 10 pounds? And that's the way I am in prayer sometimes. John Rockefeller asked one time, how much money does it take you to be happy? And his reply was, just a little bit more. I want to ask some questions. These may be convicting, so I'll ask them and you roll along with me. Here's some discontentment tests. Do you continually complain about your level of income? Are you jealous when someone gets something that you can't afford? Do you dream of having things you never expect to be able to get? Have you complained about the things that God has provided for you? If you're going to provide a car, why don't we go ahead and make it the Lamborghini and not the Hyundai? That is silly, but we need to be content with our circumstances. Finally, this, and I mean this, be content with the people that God brings into your life. Be content with where you came from. Be content with the people around you. Pastor who doesn't use English correctly all the time. The person around you who loves you. The kids that you have or grandkids. Maybe even teachers that get assigned to you. I wish I had Miss Jones and not Miss Smith. We can even be content with Miss Smith. Now, I say all that to end with what Paul said here at the end of this passage. Starting with verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we will take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we can be content with these. But look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, it's the craving now, not the money, but the craving, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Now I want you to drop to verse 17. Listen to Paul's great wisdom. But if you're rich in this present age, if you know the rich, he's telling Timothy, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works. Woe to you who are in Zion when you're rich that you don't do good works. Woe to you who are rich and walk by Lazarus, who's the beggar. Do good with your wealth. Do good with all that you have. Do all the good that you can with what you do have.